you'll be able to follow along quite easily as you open in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, that passage that Russ read just a few moments ago. It's page 1222 in your Pew Bibles, I believe, if you'd like to follow along there. Russ did a fine job of reading, but I'm going to ask us to read this passage again, and I would like you to be somewhat interactive or responsive to it. There are four times where one of these living creatures with a voice like thunder, hint, hint, says, "Come." So as I read, I will pause, and I want all of you to say, as if you were that living creature, the word, "Come," the proclamation and the call. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder,
'Come.'
And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say,
'Come.'
And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third creature say,
'Come.'
And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say,
'Come.'
And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider was its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this book of Revelation is not an easy book for us to understand, and yet you have given it to us, and you mean for us to understand it. So help us, Lord, to grasp, to hear, to see, and to not put things into it that are not there. Use it to shake us out of our complacency, O God. Free us from our bondage to sin. Deliver us from our anxiety and apathy. May every heart here this day hear your warning, see your coming judgment, and give us hearts to repent and to be alert. O Lord, especially this morning as we consider the passage read earlier and just now, help us to see how your sovereign judgments are actually a mercy to us, to our children, and even our grandchildren. Let us flee to you through the love of Jesus Christ and the grace that comes to us ministered by your Holy Spirit. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. It might be a familiar phrase. In fact, so familiar it's been used a great deal to describe a great many things. A few of you here are old enough, perhaps, to remember the four horsemen of Notre Dame University's football team who stormed the nation in 1924, and they had a famous picture taken of these four great football players on horseback, and the headline underneath was, "The Four Horsemen." You could have a lot of fun doing a Google search just under "The Four Horsemen." You'd find out that it was a heavy metal rock band in the 1980s. You'd find out that it was either a 1921 film of that name starring Rudy Valentino or a 1962 Glenn Ford film by the same title. Some of you might be interested to know that it was a quartet of WWF wrestlers in the late 1980s. There's a set of action figures called the Four Horsemen. And there was even in this search that I found a group who considered the four evil companies, Comcast, AT&T, Verizon, and Time Warner, as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So it's been used for a great many things. We know the phrase, but we need to know the context so we don't play around with it too much. Revelation 6, we've read it twice now, and it's set out right before us this morning. And what we see happening is those seals on that scroll from chapter 5 are now about to be opened. That scroll is God's sovereign plan for salvation and judgment through history from the time of Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost onward. And we see very clearly that no human being, no created being, is worthy to open and carry out this scroll. Only the Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, Jesus, the Christ Himself. Now, as we get ready to look at chapter 6, and we're going to spend, Lord willing, 3 Sundays doing that, let me say one further word about how to help us understand this. Remember, I've said continually, Revelation is not a singular chronological timeline where you start at point A and go all the way through to point Z. That's not how John writes. That's not what he's been given to see. And especially from here onward, chapter 6 onward, Revelation is far closer to a series of cycles that we see recapitulating the same events again and again. Pictured here is history from that first century of the early church onward to today and however it is long that Jesus tarries before he comes. And each of these cycles is parallel to the other, except we see it intensifies in the judgments. But it's essentially giving us the same picture in the seals, in the trumpets, and then in the bowls. And what we see at the end of each one is the end coming. Just think about this for a minute. Jump to the end of chapter 6, if you still have your Bible open there. And you will see in verse 16 and 17, the wrath of the Lamb has come. And those kingdoms and nations and people who rebelled and resisted Him all their lives see it coming. And they call to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now that sounds very much like what we'd expect at the final judgment of God upon all unbelievers. As we go on through Revelation, we will see this happen again in chapter 11, where the judgment is coming at the sounding of that seventh trumpet. And then in chapter 20, we see this end, at the end of that chapter, depicted the final judgment when all unbelievers and Satan and all of his followers are cast into the lake of fire. And some have conjectured that there are actually 2 or 3 final judgments being depicted here, as if chapter 6 through 20 were simply a chronological timeline. But don't call it a final judgment then. You can't have more than one final judgment. There's only one final judgment. And what's going on from chapter 6 onward is we're seeing the same thing happening. But it's almost as if John has been placed upon this pedestal that rotates. And what he's seeing is history, God's history of salvation and judgment occur from that time of Pentecost onward. And he's seeing it from different angles and different perspectives as he's able to move around. You add to this the textual evidence in chapter 16, verse 17, after that seventh bowl of God's wrath is poured out, an angel of the Lord comes out and said, "It is done." But then again, in Revelation 21, 6, verse 6, another angel comes and says, "It is done." Well, which "it is done" is it? Well, it's one. It's one and the same. They're depicting the time of the consummation being complete from different perspectives, from different angles. That's what we're seeing here in chapter 6. And also, remember as you look at chapter 6, that biblical prophecy, much of biblical prophecy through the Old Testament on into the New Testament, and especially here in Revelation, isn't often just a one-off. Oh, see, fulfilled, good, check that one off. Most often there are partial fulfillments, sometimes many, sometimes only one or two extras, before that final and ultimate fulfillment. Now, time doesn't permit me this morning to go into great length at the numerous examples I could cite here, so let me give you just one. Isaiah 7:14 is a very familiar text and a very familiar prophecy. And it says, "And behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." That was fulfilled in Ahaz and Isaiah's day, but it was ultimately fulfilled with Mary and the birth of Jesus. That's a partial fulfillment and the ultimate fulfillment in just two phases. So when we hear of wars in Revelation chapter 6, we know this isn't the first time that has happened. And it's not simply something that's going to be reserved for the future where wars happen. Jesus said in Matthew 24, which is his teaching on what the end will look like, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Jesus is telling us there's going to be partial fulfillments of what I just told you. Wars and rumors of wars, wars and rumors of wars. It's not just fulfilled once. If it were, then the Christians, since that day of Pentecost, would have been spending much of their time very anxiously thinking, is this it? Is this it? Is this it? Is this the last day? Because, in AD 70, Rome is about to pound us into the ground and exterminate us. Is this the fulfillment? But all through the intervening centuries since that time, these partial fulfillments have come. Wars and then rumors of wars and so on and so forth. Again and again and again. And this is what we see happening here. This helps us to understand what these four horsemen are doing and what they represent, because it follows this pattern. Just one more thing before we look at the horses. What are we to think then when some people tell us that chapter 6 is the end of the world? Well, one option would be to simply think that everyone's wrong. It's not. Whoever identifies some current event in the news and the headlines with chapter 6 and the four horsemen is wrong. They missed the point. Or another option would be everyone could be right. Wherever we see war, famine, pestilence, conquest, death, and so on, we see these four horsemen going forth, partially fulfilling until that final day. I'm convinced, just on the basis of the text, that these four horsemen are not simply a one-time occurrence at the end of the world. Rather, they are God's judgment, in part, upon the wicked of the earth throughout history since the day of Pentecost. So let's look at these horses and consider them. First of all, we see, in verse 1 and 2, there's this white horse. Now, there have been various understandings of who is the rider upon this white horse. Some say it's just a figure. Some say it's Christ. Others say it's the Antichrist. Well, is it Christ? Well, in Revelation 19, we see Christ coming on a white horse. And his name is Faithful and True. And he's wearing many crowns. Here, there is only one crown given. So there's at least the clear difference in crowns. But both horses are white, Pastor Kevin. Yes, but that doesn't have to mean that they are the same thing. Remember, colors are also symbolic in the book of Revelation, and white is the color of conquest. This is why famously we see a movie and somebody's waving a white flag. What does it mean? We surrender to the one who has conquered us. Victorious generals were known to riding into the cities which they had conquered upon a white war horse. So, this could be Christ riding on this white horse, but most likely it's not, because these four horses seem to come as a unit. They come in a sequence. They come and follow each other, not simply as maybe a group of three with one who's different up in the front. Plus, remember, the Old Testament fuels John's thinking and understanding of what it is he's been given to see. And in Zechariah chapter 6, we hear this. Again, saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had a red horse. The second, black horses. The third, white horses. And the fourth, dappled horses, all of them strong. This is not the first time we see horses of differing colors coming as part of the judgment of God. So it would seem strange if the first one were Jesus, and it means something very, very positive, and the other three are something negative in the judgment of God, even as Zechariah tied them in as God spoke through him. So, what is this horse? Well, we're told at the end of verse 2. And he came out conquering and to conquer. Call this horse and rider conquest. Leaders, nations, people have been trampling upon others to conquer them since the beginning of time. There have been wars, and there will be rumors of wars, and people who want to conquer for whatever reason. And the evils of these other horsemen follow conquest. So now let's consider the red horse. When this voice of the second living creature says, come, out comes another horse, bright red. This horse and its rider are given to take peace from the earth. Not the peace that believers have with God because of Jesus Christ. That can never be taken from you. Rattled, shaken, weakened, perhaps, but never taken. No, peace here is simply that calm that exists when there are no wars. Here it comes. Note this carefully, and we'll see it again. There in verse 4. Its rider was permitted to take peace. God is the one granting this. He grants these to war and to slay others. This is not saying anything about the rightness or the wrongness, the justness or unjustness of any war. It's not saying anything about any particular war, whether it was an ancient war, World War I or II, or the current battle between Russia and the Ukraine. What this is telling us is that war is out there. This horse is still riding. It is God Himself who is sovereign over war. Sometimes God sends these as judgments against wicked nations and rulers. Now, there's one thing to consider as you're thinking about this, these horses, but especially this one is. As bad as our world may seem to be today, and I forgot to write it down, but there is a website that you can go to that will show you the actual wars or battles or conflicts going on right at this very moment. And when I looked earlier this week, there's over 2,000 of them. This world, as bad as it may seem, could be much worse. How, Pastor Kevin? Think about Romans chapter 1, where when sinful man rebels against God to such a state that they refuse to give him any note of thanksgiving, refuse to acknowledge even that he exists, God gives them over to their own sinful minds and lustful desires. So imagine it. If God did that over the entire globe of humanity with ever-increasing wickedness, what we experience now would pale in comparison. Because the worst thing that God could ever do to us is simply let us act like ourselves, according to our natures, if they are not redeemed in Jesus Christ. And what God is showing us here by permitting this horse and rider to take peace from the earth is actually letting us know He keeps sinful humanity in check more than we ever realize. Our problem is often as human beings is we tend to think that we are basically pretty good. Well, I'm a decent guy. I'm from Minnesota. I'm nice, right? And it's the world around us that makes us bad. And the scriptures tell us exactly the opposite. The world, which includes us, the people who dwell on earth, is bad apart from Christ. We are the ones who make this world evil and wicked. Oh, praise God that there are many who are redeemed, and it is not as bad. God restrains the vileness so that this world is not as evil as it could be. And it is His judgments that come when He lifts those restraints in certain places. That's what's happening here with this second horse. Peace is taken, wars are carried out, and it is awful. But it is not as bad as it could be yet. Because a third horse comes. I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse. This is the horse of economic scarcity, of economic hardship and deprivation. Not necessarily famine, although that could be a part of what is either a result or produces this, but there is a great lack of food going on here. Now, a Roman soldier in the Roman army in John's day was given a wage, a denarius, and with that, he could purchase his food for one single day and maybe have a little money left over to send home if he had wife or children, or he'd go out and spend it upon himself. Not now. Not with this horse. Now what you see is the supply, because of conquest and war, being scarce and small, and yet the demand now has grown and multiplied. Therefore, prices are highly inflated. Prices are vastly more than they normally ever would have been. Do not we as Americans whine when we watch gasoline get to $3.50 or higher? What would we do if it were $30 a gallon? What would you do if it cost $20 for a gallon of milk, $15 for a loaf of bread, and you found out that meat of almost any sort was just so astronomically unaffordable, you gave up eating that? And yet, God's sovereign hand is evident here. Don't touch the oil and the wine, He says. Don't touch the oil and the wine. Why? Now, some are saying these are the commodities of the rich and the wealthy, and they'll always be able to afford food for themselves no matter what. Well, that could be, but it seems to be really stretching the picture of oil and wine. Most likely, conditions are miserable. It's so expensive just to buy bread, but they're not as bad as they could be because God is still a God of mercy. And some of those staples of life, at least in the Middle East in that day, oil and wine, were still affordable and available. God's hand of restraint is still in operation. Has your life ever been affected by the political upheavals of a war? Maybe, but most likely not too much yet. But if it's not now, it might soon be. And by revealing these things before they happen in our particular period of time, God is preparing us, His people, called by His name, sealed with His Holy Spirit, to trust Him so that through these devastations and judgments which human governments end up creating, we will still know that God is on His throne. It's vital that we keep seeing God's sovereign hand over all these matters. This is what holds us. God is on His throne. The Son, the Lamb that was slain, is ruling over all of this. He's the one who opens the seals. He's the one who carries it out. Even His divine judgments coming upon the earth are clearly in His control. As is the fourth horse. Open the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. The word pale here, some of you might have a marginal note that says it means green. Well, don't think forest green or grass green or field green. Think, oh, he's looking mighty green behind the gills, which is a phrase I grew up with, meaning you're looking pretty peaked and sick. near death perhaps, the color has been washed from your face. And you see the connection here with these four horses now. You have someone who wants to conquer, and he starts a war. And in the midst or the aftermath of this war, there is great economic hardship and suffering and scarcity, which leads to people dying. And so death comes forth, and following right on his heels is Hades. Now, I hope you'll recall, it was almost a year ago, I think, maybe less, we talked about Hades because we used that word in our Apostles' Creed. Hades is not hell. They're not the same. Hell is a completely different, separate place. The New Testament either uses the word hell or Gehenna to tell us this. Hades, if you remember, is simply the place of the dead. You could think of it as the grave. It's where the bodies go, but the spirit is not there. But what you see happening very clearly here is there's a doubling up on this one. Death comes, and the place of the dead is everywhere. The horse and rider are given power over one-fourth of the earth. But again, did you see the wording of that? And they were given authority. God's sovereign, merciful, restraining hand is even upon death and Hades. And then look quickly. How does death come? Sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. In the ancient world, those really were the four most common ways to die. But this was also an Old Testament reference fueling what John is given to see. He understands this reference. Ezekiel 14:21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. This horse is bringing it. But it wasn't just from Ezekiel's time. You can go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 26. And in verse 18, God says he will discipline with judgments his people if you refuse to listen to me, God says. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And then here we see it. Leviticus 26, verse 22, I will let loose the wild beasts among you. Verse 25, I will bring a sword upon you. End of verse 25. I will send pestilence among you. Verse 26. I will break your bread supply. Revelation 6 envisions God fulfilling his promise of judgment upon the earth, just as he promised and prophesied through Moses to Israel, through Ezekiel, and now through John in this apocalyptic revelation. That's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But let me ask a question as we draw our time to an end. What are we to do with this? It's all fascinating information, but what are we to take away from this as God's people? Is there some application that we can have here? Yes, let me suggest four. First of all, Christians ought to refrain from making end-of-the-world predictions. And I want to say, I'm thankful to the Lord that I've never heard of one of you do such a thing. Because we just look silly doing this sort of thing. We look silly to other Christians. We look silly to the world. Because sadly, it has happened all too often through the history of the church. People ask Jesus, when? When is this going to happen? When will the end come? And Jesus refused to answer the question of when. What he did tell them is this. Acts 7. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Christians in every generation since the day of Pentecost have thought, this is it. Oh, this has to be it. Oh, look what's going on out there. This is it. This is it now. And let's try to figure out when it's happening. And they were all wrong. September 19th, 1988. A man by the last name of Wisenhunt put out a booklet. Here's the math from the Old Testament. September 19th, 1988. Oops, missed it by that much. He got the math wrong, so he republished his book September 19th, 1989. Missed it again. Christians need to refrain from dwelling on the when, and especially predicting it. Second of all, we need to understand that the Bible does indeed speak about the last days, kind of associated with the when. These four riders here in Revelation chapter 6 have ridden forth. They are riding forth even now, and they will continue to ride forth until Jesus comes. These four horsemen will be quite apparent if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. It is an ongoing judgment of God against this wicked world. And there have been partial fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies and even of Revelation chapter 6. And there will continue to be. And they will intensify and intensify until Jesus comes. The reason each generation of Christians sees such things happening around them and they think that they are now in the end times is because we are. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, "These are the last days." We're living in them. Since the day of Pentecost until Jesus comes, these are the last days. The Bible can really think of it like this, if I can oversimplify it. There's before Christ, there's after Christ, and then there's eternity with Christ. Read Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus gives all sorts of signs of what will be happening in the last days. And they have been happening. We see them around us. We see them in Revelation. We see them in our lifetime. And Jesus said, remember, such things must happen. They are the beginning of birth pains. Then the end will come. Birth pains are a great analogy that Jesus gives there. And I can relate. I've had a bad cold before. You need a back door so when this... No, never mind. Birth pains. Ladies, if you have given birth, you know. You know what Jesus is talking about. There's those labor pains that start and you know they're only going to get worse. They are going to intensify. And just think, there's now no such thing as epidurals. You have to endure this. And you will. Why? Because it's the beginning of birth pains and new life comes when you endure through the exceeding great hardship. So the Bible speaks to the last days. This is the beginning of birth pain, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thirdly, recognize and rest in the truth that all things are under God's sovereign control. I am seeing this more and more as I keep diving into Revelation. I hope that you are as well. Please do so. Chapter 4, He is the one seated on the throne and He never leaves that throne. Look at these four riders again. These four living creatures call forth these four horsemen. The four living creatures are closest around the very throne of God. Who controls these four living creatures? God does. God does. God never relinquishes one iota of His sovereign rule over absolutely everything. The Son of God, the Lamb who sits at the right hand of majesty, not for a nanosecond is ever out of control with His sovereign power and authority. Remember the question, who is worthy to open the scroll of God's sovereign plan of salvation and judgment? God's Son. Because He is God, they are one. And I know this because this is what the text tells us. Verse 2, a crown was given to Him. Verse 4, its rider was permitted to. It doesn't do a thing unless God permits it to. Verse 6, in the middle of those four living creatures, a voice is heard. Who's in the middle of the four living creatures? God on His throne. And He says, only so much, only so much. And verse 7, they were given authority over one-fourth of the earth. God has not vacated His throne. He reigns from His throne. It is His judgment, and He gives it as authority to those who will carry it out. So instead of ever running from God's sovereignty, from complaining and thinking you wrestle against God's sovereignty, run to it and be kept safe. He is a strong tower and a refuge. And then fourthly, Christians of all people should not be naive about this world's trouble. We should be the last ones who read headlines, watch news, see what's going on, and say, Oh, I don't have a clue what's happening. Yes, we do. We're given it in Scripture. And then don't watch the news and start running around like Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. There is always going to be breaking news. Always breaking news. And it will get more so because there's always these types of things happening. And social media platforms and the internet has made news completely unreliable because so often they want to get out in front of the news cycle. They don't care if it's real or if it's true. They're going to report it and interpret it and miss the whole point because no one checks them on it. And our response should not be one of alarm and fear, like our security is bound up with this world, because it's not. Instead, we should have an anticipating confidence always in Jesus Christ, because the Lamb is on His throne. He's carrying out the opening of these seal-type judgments. His history is secure in His hand. See all of this as God's mercy. Read Revelation 6 again this week. The whole chapter, because we're just going to look at the fifth seal, Lord willing, next Sunday. And see it as you read it as a mercy of God. God's sovereign judgments are His loving call of mercy throughout the ages. Every scene of conquest, every description of war, every event of economic scarcity, every gruesome picture of death is a warning to us at the merciful hand of God that a greater judgment is still coming. Don't think this is as bad as it gets. Some of this judgment will come upon God's wayward church. Did not the Apostle Peter tell us that judgment begins with the household of God? Some of this judgment is upon the unbelieving world, the earth dwellers, the people who dwell on earth, as they're described in Revelation. Small judgments foretell a larger, harsher judgment yet to come. And some of this judgment even comes against the church. The true church. The one that's standing firm and holding fast. Not in God's wrath, however. That's been appeased. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. A believer will never suffer the wrath of God. But that does not mean that we won't see it going all on all around us and some of the repercussions and the hatred of the world for God's wrath against them will come upon us who are spared from that. As we look to the martyrs under the altar next week in Revelation 6, read that passage over again and again this week. I find it hard to believe that we would actually be given a free pass from suffering when God tells those who have already given their lives as a witness to Jesus Christ, the number still has to be fulfilled. Except I'm going to take this whole lot out of here and they won't ever be part of that. It's not God's wrath upon us. It is God's wrath upon the unbelieving world. But it may be a trial, a severe, harsh trial, to test our trust and hope in God's good providence until Christ comes again. Is that not the song of Revelation? Seeing God's glorious justice and steadfast mercy strengthening us to live lives of worship and perseverance by faith in Christ until He comes. So, our response should be like that of Jesus Christ when the Tower of Siloam fell, or Pilate randomly killed a bunch of people while they were worshiping. People said, why did this happen? Why did this happen? Oh, they must have been horrible, horrible people. And Jesus doesn't deal with any of those opportunities for comparing who is good and who is awful. He just says, unless you repent, you too will perish. I think Jesus would say the same thing as we read Revelation 6. Is God's judgment, and if you do not repent, there will be worse yet to come upon you. Every act of His judgment is a cry of mercy, one to the unbeliever to say, flee from the day of wrath to come, flee and run to Jesus. And every act of judgment is a sign of mercy to the church, that yes, you may experience some of the fallout and the after effects, but it will never come upon you. Because you are mine. To him who has an ear, let him hear and overcome. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you cry out to us with warnings all over, especially in your word. May we come to you through Jesus Christ and cling no matter what comes our way. In Jesus' name.